Would you please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 28? We're continuing in this summer series of sermons where I am answering some of the questions that you submitted a couple of months ago. This morning, dealing with the topic of baptism, there were a number of questions about that. And of course, this is where our Savior is commissioning his church to make disciples with the command to baptize. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? And this is God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This has been God's word. Please be seated. This is the third sermon in this series of sermons where I'm answering questions, and the order of these sermons, the way I am arranging them, it is very, very intentional. If you were not here and have not had opportunity to adequately digest the last two sermons, I want to very strongly encourage you to do so, because I am very much actively building on that material. The first of these sermons a couple Sundays back had to do with covenant. Very, very briefly, we defined for the sake of this series of sermons that a covenant is formal promises that establish and regulate a relationship. And then we noted that there are a number of historic covenants that God made with man recorded for us in the Bible. And that each of these historic covenants, though there are real differences between them, those differences are progressively revealing the mediator of the covenant of grace, and that they serve to propel the story of redemption forward to the fulfilling of the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ when he ratifies the new covenant with his blood. And then in last week's sermon, we sought to address the question, what is a Christian? And we answered the question, what a Christian is, based upon the covenant. Because the terms of the covenant of grace is that God promises to forgive a person's sins and give them eternal life on the basis of what Jesus and Jesus alone has done, his righteous life and sacrificial death. And what is required of the sinner, what the condition of the covenant is for the sinner, is faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. And that faith and repentance are not works that deserve the blessings. Jesus does all the work that deserves the blessings of his people. Faith and repentance are saving graces. In other words, God actually changes sinners' hearts sovereignly so that we are able to fulfill the terms of the covenant, believing on Christ and repenting of our sin. And the whole matter of baptism is yet now one more incremental step or application of these concepts. What is baptism? Who should be baptized? Does it really do anything? Does it do any good? Those are the kinds of questions that a number of you asked, questions along those lines. and I'm going to seek to address as many of these this morning as I try to give us a comprehensive overview of Christian baptism. I'm going to sort out what I have to say about baptism in eight main thoughts. So if that helps you, you can be listening for those. The first thing about baptism is this. Baptism is the outward initiating sign of the covenant of grace. It is the outward initiating sign, we might say even more specifically, of the covenant of grace under the new covenant. In other words, now that Jesus has shed the blood of the new covenant, the sign of the covenant of grace is now baptism. This is why Jesus, in the passage that I read just a moment ago, he says that the church is to go make disciples, and those disciples should be baptized. Baptism is how you start with Christ. Now, in our day, there's other ways that sometimes people think you begin with Christ. For instance, responding to a call, and maybe you come forward at the end of a service, that's how you come to Christ. But that's not how the Bible thinks about it. A person should come to have faith in Christ, but the way you then are outwardly joined to his church in conversion is through baptism. And we see this very early carried out in Acts chapter 2. When the people there gathered on the day of Pentecost, they hear the gospel of Christ, they believe it, and when they believe it, they cry out, "What must we do?" And Peter responds, "Repent and be baptized." That is how you begin the relationship with God in Christ. Similarly, in Acts chapter 10, Peter has gone to the household of Cornelius and preached Christ. And while he is preaching, the Holy Spirit comes on these Gentiles. There is the outward evidence that they have received the Spirit just as the disciples did on the day of Pentecost. They speak in other languages. And Peter says, since they've received the Holy Spirit in the same way, who's going to forbid them the waters of baptism? He doesn't just say, "Oh, praise the Lord, they've got the Holy Spirit. That's all they need." No, it's they've believed. They have the Spirit. Now, the way to begin and to be formally and outward initiated in the covenant and in the visible church is that you are baptized. In the last couple sermons, I have used the analogy of the marriage covenant. And it's the same kind of thing. The way you begin a marriage relationship, it is outward and formal. It's not just in the secret recesses of your heart. You gather with people, you make vows, and very often, even in other faiths, there is the exchange of some sign or token. We often exchange rings. That's how you begin the marriage relationship, the marriage covenant. And that's what one aspect of what baptism is and how it functions. The second thing about baptism is that baptism symbolizes the relationship and the terms of the covenant. It symbolizes the relationship and the terms of the covenant. This is why Peter writes what he does in 1 Peter 3. And he can say something as strong as, baptism now saves you. And he goes on to say that baptism saves you. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience based upon or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, he is saying that baptism, this outward initiating sign, is so connected to the relationship and the terms that he can use language as strong as baptism now saves you. He doesn't mean that the act of baptism efficiently saves you. But he's saying baptism really is connected and signifies that relationship and its terms. So the terms of the covenant, again, is God's promise. God promises the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And what God promises is symbolized in baptism. That's why it is, among other things, a washing ceremony and a naming ceremony. He is putting his name on an individual. But the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it also symbolizes the terms of what God requires in his grace: faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. You see, we are making an end to the old life. And we are identifying that our whole life is now bound up with Christ. This is why in Romans 6, Paul can go from baptism to being buried with Christ. You see, baptism speaks of and points to the fact that in Christ's death is our death. That is our end to the old man. And that in his resurrection, we have begun in the new, in Christ himself. So baptism, like wedding rings, symbolizes, it points to the relationship and its terms. When you see a wedding band on a man or a woman's finger, what does that symbol tell you? That man, that woman has made vows. He's someone's husband. She is someone's wife. It's this sense of ownership, belonging to someone. You are in relationship with them. Christian baptism, if you have been baptized, it means you are not your own. It means you don't get to live your life for yourself and just be grateful that God is there when you need him so you can call on him. That's paganism. That's paganism. The Christian faith is you belong to God and God belongs to you in covenant, in a relationship. There's promises. There's terms. And baptism symbolizes and it points to the relationship and the terms of the covenant. You see, you're never just your own person. You're God's in Christ. Your baptism tells you that. The third thing I want to direct us to in terms of understanding baptism is this, that baptism should not only be administered to those who have professed their faith in Jesus Christ, it should also be administered to their children, because The New Testament teaches that their children live in the relationship and under the terms of the covenant. Let me say that a different way. I know that was kind of a long sentence, but this is what we're saying. Because the New Testament teaches that the children of believers are to be taught to live under, and actually speaks to those children, that they are to live in the terms of the relationship, that implies that they are in the covenant. So in Ephesians 6, parents are told to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Teach your children to believe and live as disciples. And Ephesians 6 says to children, Paul, writing to the church, speaks to children and says that they should obey their parents in the Lord. In other words, the children are to be raised being taught to believe and obey Jesus. They are to be taught not only at home the faith, but to be with the church. They are to be taught to pray, Our Father. And that language implies that they are in the covenant. Let me go back to the analogy of marriage again. You do not get to call a woman your wife if you're not married to her, if there's no covenant. And you do not get to call a man your husband if you are not in a marriage covenant with him. Brothers and sisters, I said a couple of weeks ago, God relates to us only by way of covenant. God does not let people call upon Him as their God on their own terms. That's not His job as God to just accommodate and accept people on whatever terms and in whatever way they want to relate to Him as God. He sovereignly establishes His covenant, and He does not negotiate the terms of the covenant. And so if anybody is going to call upon God as Father legitimately, they need to be in the covenant. And the way you are in the covenant, the initiating sign of the covenant, is baptism. I want to be careful in what I'm saying here, because I know that there are very sincere, dear, godly brothers and sisters who have a different persuasion about this, that their children should not be baptized. And I don't want to use this pulpit to, you know, poke people in the eye. That's not what I'm trying to do here. But I'm trying to draw out the analogy of the covenant. God is not promiscuous. God does not just live with people. He doesn't shack up with people. He enters into a covenant with them. And godly Christians that have a Baptistic conviction, they raise their kids in the relationship of the covenant, as the Scriptures tell them to, But I would suggest they inconsistently deny them the sign of the covenant. And if you're going to teach your children to call upon God as Father, they need to be married to God in the sense of they need to be in the covenant. The Westminster Standards actually use, when it talks about baptism, it uses the language of being engaged to belong to the Lord. Looking forward to the consummation at Christ's coming. Brothers and sisters, it's not just those who personally profess their faith in Christ, but because they have a solemn duty to raise their children as disciples of Christ, and those children are called to be disciples of Christ. Disciples, to use the language of our Savior in Matthew 28, disciples are to be baptized. That's the third thing that I wanted to say about Christian baptism. The fourth thing is that baptism is a means of grace to true believers. Baptism is a means of grace to those that have faith in Christ. And of course, those who come to genuinely have faith in Christ, they are those that the Father chose and gave to the Son in eternity past. They are elect and they are regenerated. The Spirit is sovereignly given to them and changing their hearts so that they believe on Christ and repent of their sin. The Lord gives sovereign grace so that his people keep the terms of the covenant, believing in Christ and repenting of their sin. Baptism then serves as a means of grace. The Lord really uses baptism to strengthen and encourage his believing people. That's what it does. In the case of children that are raised in the covenant, that sign of baptism should be held out to them their whole lives. You're not your own. You are in relationship with God. You are in a covenant with the Lord. And this God has come to you with powerful, potent, wonderful promises in Christ. And you're called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to live in obedience to him. And they should be raised in that blessing their whole lives. Paul raises the question in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, of what value is circumcision? And he goes on to say, much in every way. He says, for one thing, the Jewish people had the oracles of God. And brothers and sisters, if it's true of circumcision, it is true of baptism. Of what value is baptism? Much in every way. Even to infants and children, to be raised in the blessing of relationship, knowing the God, the true and living God of the universe, hearing his word, being called to faith in Christ, and obedience to Christ, what a wonderful blessing. But it's a blessing to those that have come to understand and credibly profess their faith. Again, to go back to 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves you. In other words, because the sign of baptism so speaks of the covenant, God's promise to us, then we can know if we are looking to God in faith for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Baptism screams at us the sure promises of God. You believe in my Son, I surely forgive you all your sins, and you have eternal life. That's what God is saying to us in our baptism as we look to Christ in faith. Have you ever been in a contract, some sort of an agreement with somebody? Maybe you wake up in the middle of the night. Oh, did they include the palm trees in the corners of the yard or whatever it is? Suppose it's a landscaping contract. And you get up in the middle of the night and you get the contract out and you read, palm trees in the corners of the backyard. Whew. Oh. And friends, that's what baptism is. We sang a little bit ago, I hope I can find it here. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And that's what baptism certifies to you. You look to him, you receive and rest on Christ. God in baptism says, I have washed your sins away. You are clean and you belong to me. I have put my name on you. It's encouragement. It's like getting up in the night and finding that landscape contract. When you think to yourself, how can somebody as sinful as me be right with God? The sign of the covenant, the initiating sign of the covenant, is God saying, you are mine. I have washed and cleansed you. I make you acceptable to me completely through Jesus Christ. Maybe I can just use another analogy. It's like wedding rings. Once again, when a man or woman looks at their wedding ring, what does it do? It reminds them not only of their promises, but the promises that their spouse made to them. Inside this ring, it says Kathy P., Kathy Prescott. See, this is her promise to me. Baptism is God's promise to you, even as you have promised faith in Jesus Christ. In repentance. Which leads me to the fifth thing about baptism. On the one hand, baptism really does serve as a wonderful means of grace to believers in Christ. But here in the fifth point, I want to emphasize something a little bit different. Baptism does not automatically convey grace to the person baptized. That's magic. The Christian faith is not magic. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are not magic. Many, many people have been baptized who do not know Christ and will be in hell. Think of Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer, as he's often called. We read in Acts chapter 8, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And then just a few verses later, Peter calls him down when he wanted to buy into the power that the apostles had. He says, your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You see, brothers and sisters, baptism is not magic. It is a tremendous means of grace used and blessed by God to those that have faith in Christ. And we ought to really make good use of our baptism and think of it often as that the way that God identifies who we are. But it's not magical. There are people who formally enter the covenant. They sign on to the terms, faith and repentance, but they don't fulfill the terms. You see, it's just like a man and woman when they get married. This ring symbolizes promises. It doesn't guarantee that the promises will be fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. This is what is going on in the book of Hebrews. There are people that have been formally included in the covenant. And the writer to the letter is afraid that they're abandoning Christ. And that's why you get the alarming language that you do. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. You there, you who have called on God in Christ and been baptized, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble to defile many. What is the root of bitterness? That language comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18. And this is what Moses writes there. He talks there about the person who hears the sworn words of the covenant. They hear the sworn words of the covenant, and then they bless themselves in their heart. And they say this, "Surely I will be safe, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." You see what he's saying there? He is warning the Israelites about hearing the words and the ways that God has promised to bless and deciding in the privacy of their hearts that they are blessed of God, that everything is going to go well with them, even though they are bent against God in stubbornness in their hearts. They think that the external administration of the covenant is going to bless them even when they don't have the faith of the covenant. They think God's covenant is magic, even though they don't trust the Lord. Maybe this is a great opportunity to speak to all of us, but perhaps particularly to the children, you who were baptized in your youth. Of what value is your baptism? Much in every way. But you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone to to be right with God. Your baptism summons you to that faith. And you dare not, my dear young friends, you dare not sit here and bless yourself and think, surely all is going to go well with me, even though you do not keep the terms of the covenant. You are not resting on Christ, and you are not endeavoring to walk in repentance. That will never, ever, ever happen. This isn't automatic just because you were born into a Christian home. You have immense blessings. It has value in every way. But it is not automatic. The sixth thing is this. Baptism, this may surprise many of you. Baptism is not intended to indicate that a person is actually regenerate or elect. The elders of a church, in any church, whether they believe in covenant baptism or believer's baptism, they simply do not have the skill and talent and tools to get a crystal ball and be able to know and determine who is regenerate and who is elect. The best that elders can do in admitting people to baptism is to ask the question, do they credibly profess faith in Jesus Christ? That's what we do. You see, this is why the scriptures, again, can speak in kind of the alarming and almost disturbing ways that it sometimes does. Do you remember in Hebrews 6? It can speak of people using this strong of language as leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ, not laying again a foundation of instruction about baptisms. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away. You see, that language, that is the language of the covenant. People that have been baptized are so identified with Christ's people and these blessings that he can say, you have tasted of them. You have tasted of those things outwardly in the covenant. God's name really was put on you. The sign of baptism was given to you. And the terms of the covenant. You've taken on those terms to believe in Christ. But then he can talk about falling away. Because baptism isn't magic. And whether you believe in baptizing children or only believers, all Christians have to face this fact that many people are baptized who fall away. And it's a very, very serious thing. It is a very serious thing because they were in the covenant. They have promised to God faith in Christ and repentance unto life. And they are abandoning it. In 2 Peter 2, again, it's alarming language. He speaks of some, and he says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in other words, they've become a Christian. They have professed faith in Christ. They have entered in upon the terms of the covenant and been baptized. If having escaped the defilements of the word through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Do you see that? At one point, they were not in the covenant of grace. They had not taken the sign of the new covenant, baptism. But they've learned of Christ. They have been united to his church. They have promised faith in Christ. But then, having known that, they turn away and abandon him. And he says, it is worse. They're more culpable. They've known it. If I can maybe use the analogy of a contract, they signed the contract with God. And now they just want to walk away and stop believing in Christ. And it is more serious to break contract, to break covenant with God, than to have never entered the covenant with God. Being a Christian and being baptized, it's a really big deal. I hope you're getting that. It's a serious thing. It's about identifying with the Lord, who is our Savior in Christ. If I can go back to the analogy of marriage. In a marriage ceremony, rings are exchanged once the vows have been taken. But whether it's me or another minister or somebody else officiating the marriage, when we tell them to exchange rings as a sign of their promises, their vows, it's not because that the person officiating knows that they're going to keep those vows faithfully till one of them dies. Somebody might take marriage vows and go cheat on their spouse on their honeymoon. People break covenants and commitments. And it's a very serious thing to abandon the Christian faith. Seventh thing. Baptism implies that people can be unfaithful to the covenant of grace, the new covenant. It implies it. It's not the dominant. What's dominant is God naming and washing and the person pledging faith in Christ. And that in Christ, they recognize that they have made an end to who they were and that their identity and their life is now bound up with Christ and Christ alone. That's what's dominant. But it has been pointed out by a number of people that baptism implies consequences for breaking the covenant. The same thing was true with circumcision. Circumcision, the dominant thing was God's cleansing, the cutting away of the old to belong to God. But it also implied that if you did not have faith in the Lord and in his grace in Christ to come, that you would be cut off in judgment. And when Peter speaks about baptism, he connects the waters of baptism to the waters of the flood. And he talks about both things. But the flood waters saved Noah and his family, but it was an act of God's judgment on everyone else. And so it is. Again, more remotely, it's not dominant, but implied in baptism is that if you do not believe in Christ, if you don't come to genuinely receive and rest on Christ alone, then baptism testifies against you that you will be condemned and judged by God, and you will come under his eternal wrath. You see, baptism isn't some cute thing that we ought to do with children and just take photos of it and say, isn't that nice? It's a serious thing. It's coming to belong to the Lord. It's coming to have the obligation of faith in Jesus Christ. You see, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, this is from Hebrews 10, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is all covenant language, my friends. And it's why in 2 Peter 2, he goes on and says, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. That brings me to the eighth thing that I want to say about baptism. Christian baptism is not the same as John's baptism that Jesus received. Let me repeat that. Christian baptism is not the same baptism as the baptism of John that Jesus received. Do you remember in Acts chapter 19, I believe it is, when Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds some people that are described as disciples. And he asks them, have you received the Spirit? And they said, we haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. And he says, well, what baptism did you receive? And they said, the baptism of John. And Paul says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John is a prophet at the end of the Old Testament era. And brothers and sisters, as I've said over the last couple weeks, the story of the covenant, it not only progressively reveals the mediator of the covenant of grace, but it leads to his fulfillment of it. And when Jesus comes to be baptized by John at the River Jordan, Jesus is saying, he is formally saying, again, these are formal promises. He is formally saying, I take on myself all the obligations of the people that I am going to save. He is saying, I am the surety of the new covenant. All the righteousness that they should live, I take that upon myself. I submit to this baptism of repentance. I will be the faithful, righteous man who deserves eternal life. And I promise also that I will represent them and die the cursed death of the cross in their place. You see, baptism is for us a sign of the covenant of grace. God freely forgives the sins of those who believe on Christ, not on the basis of works that they have done in righteousness, but on the basis of Christ. When Christ is baptized, he is formally saying, I have come to do your will, O God, and I will personally perform everything for them in their place. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. At the end of this sermon, I hope it is clear that baptism is a very serious thing. It is how you outwardly begin, are initiated as a Christian. It identifies who you are. It symbolizes the relationship and the terms of the covenant, faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not magical. I hope you are not hearing, trust in baptism. Believe in baptism. It's not magic, friends. Baptism points us to Christ. Jesus submitted to baptism. The Father spoke that he was his beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he was empowered to do the work of the mediator of the covenant. And he was sustained clear to his dying at Calvary. He even did that perfectly for you. And the Father has risen him. He has been vindicated as the righteous servant. You should trust in him. He's reliable. He has done and performed everything so that God can promise you in the covenant of grace, I will forgive your sins and give you eternal life as you look to my Son in faith. Do that, my friends. Do that. And then, believing in him, may your baptism be a huge blessing. May it be God screaming to you, you're mine, my name is on you, and I have washed all your sins away. You are clean before me. You are at peace with me. I am your God. This meal, there's going to be a sermon about that next week, but this meal reinforces these same things. It points us to our Savior, not to ourselves, his death, and he will come for us again. And this is a meal of peace and fellowship. So receive your Savior in it as we come to it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the sign that you have established for your people. Father, some in the history of the church have made baptism into magic. Forgive us if we have been tempted to make it into nothing. We pray that we may rightly understand it and the true relationship and bond that it has established with you. And we pray that it will be a rich encouragement to us, that it will shape our identity and how we think about who we are in this world and who we belong to and how we must live and think. We pray that we'll have all the encouragement and joy of knowing that you have indeed forgiven us and cleansed us, that we are completely at peace with you, that we are your children now, and we have a hope that cannot perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. Seal that to us in the supper. Also, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare.